Hello, and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a board member for Pardes. Whether you're a new listener or have been subscribing since the beginning, we're glad that you're here. We're proud that Pardes from Jerusalem is the number one Jewish podcast as rated by iTunes. Thanks again for subscribing, and please tell your friends about the podcast. This is a special podcast by Rabbi Daniel Landes. It includes a PDF handout that was sent as the prior podcast enclosure, so you may want to stop now to print a handout if you haven't already done so. If you're listening or planning to listen while driving, running, operating heavy machinery, or other activities that prevent you from referring to the handout, you'll still be able to follow along. Rabbi Schweiger also recorded a podcast this week on Parshat Miketz. Please check iTunes and be sure not to miss it. On a related podcast topic, I'd like to take a moment and ask you to consider a donation to Pardes in honor of the podcast. Pardes is a small institution, but it makes a big difference in the lives of its students. Students do pay tuition, but over half our budget is contributions from people like you. Any contribution will make a difference. Here are some ideas for your consideration. A gift of $199 would cover the cost of one of our broadcast quality microphones that we use to record the podcasts. $365, that is a dollar a day, would be great. A dollar per podcast would be $52 over the course of a year. 50 cents per podcast would be a donation of $26. You get the idea. Your generous gift of any size would be very much appreciated. You can donate online at any time via the web address www.donate.pardesusa.org. I'll repeat the web address at the end of the podcast, and it is also available on the show notes for this podcast. The show notes are available through iTunes and can also be viewed on your iPod. Just press the center button three times slowly while listening to the podcast. The show notes also include the biography of Rabbi Landes for you to check out. As I mentioned before, this is a special podcast by Rabbi Landes. He'll be discussing the Agadic story of the mother and her seven sons from Maccabees 2. In the handout, the translation for Maccabees 2 is slightly different from Rabbi Landes' version, but it'll still be of help. The second major text for this podcast is from Midrash Rabbah. The translation on the handout is the exact same as the one used by Rabbi Landes for that text. Rabbi Daniel Landes is the director and Rosh HaYeshiva of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. And now, Rabbi Landes.
Shalom from Yerushalayim. Today I'd like to deal with the topic of what makes a Jewish story. There's a very famous story, which is considered, and is in certain ways very Jewish, about the mother and her seven sons. It comes from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are the Sforim Chitzonim, the outside books. These are the books that were never accepted into the Hebrew canon, into the accepted books of the Bible, but nonetheless do belong to the Bible of the Christians and is actually part of their readings within their own services. How does a book which is written before Christianity become a important part? This, I said, Apocrypha comes from the Second Maccabees, an important part of their tradition, and at the same time has really, in some ways, remained within Judaism, but is not part of the sacred scripture. Is it truly a Jewish story? Now, the Second Maccabees was written about the time of the Troubles, 167, I should say, from 64 to 167 BCE. The difficult times, the revolt of led by Judas Maccabeus, who fought to control the temple, the holy city, and it's a very very pro-Jewish work. It's written by Jason of Cyrene, written in the first century BCE. Clearly, a book that's written to advocate the Jewish cause, and the doctrines within the book are very Jewish. But somehow, as they cohere, they don't cohere to what we accept today really as a fully Jewish story. Somehow, the sum turns out to be different than the parts. It's a curious story. And perhaps it will be familiar to you because it's a story that's retold in certain Jewish sources many times. part of the question is how you tell the story. So this comes from 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, verses 1 through 42. I hasten to say that this is from an English translation put out by the Anchor Bible, a translation by Jonathan Goldstein, a wonderful translation from the Greek. We have no Hebrew of it, so that certainly makes for a good reason why it's not part of the Hebrew Bible. But let's tell the story. And I really believe it would be a great idea if you take a look, a close look, at the text which is provided for you on our website. The story in the Apocrypha talks about seven brothers who, with their mother, were arrested, evidently because they were being very faithful to Jewish tradition. And they were tortured, and they were forced to partake of pork. And pork, as it says there in the first verse, is contrary to the prohibitions of the Torah. And one of the group, one of the brothers, evidently, or one of the sons, said to the king and to his accompanying group, what do you expect from us? We are ready to die. You are not going to force us to transgress the rulings of the Torah. And the eating of the pork, we should understand, is just not the prohibition of eating pork, but it's also the fact that it symbolizes this being negative, symbolizes an act of betrayal towards Judaism. That's what it was meant to do. The king's in rage. He orders all sorts of griddles and cauldrons to be heated red hot and cut out the tongue of the one who had acted as a spokesman. They scalped him. They cut off his hands and feet. While his brother and mother looked on, the body now was still alive but helpless. And he was brought, still breathing, to the fire, and he was fried. The odor of the frying began to spread widely, and the brothers and their mothers nonetheless exhorted one another. And that means they gave comfort to each other. This was full of senses. We hear their cries. We see this very bloody event. We even smell the grilling. It's a very well-written text. And how do they exhort each other? They exhort each other with a making reference to a verse in Deuteronomy 32 that says, "The Lord looks on and truly is relenting concerning us," meaning that God will finally change this situation. He will relent. As Moses declared in the song which confronts us as a witness, and that's a song at the end of the Jewish Bible, I mean, the Pentateuch of the Hebrew Bible, the five books, in which it says, in which is written in verse form. That's chapter 32. The song which confronts us as a witness, and it says there, "And he will relent concerning his servants." And if I turn now to the Tanakh, and I look it up, and it says here very clearly, in verse 36 of chapter 32, "Ki yodin Hashem amo va'al avadav yit necham." Another translation, "For God will judge his people." And this is obviously a point of judgment, as they see. "But va'al avadav," but regarding these servants, "yit necham," he himself will finally relent. He will repent, as it were. God himself will turn back from the judgment which he has given. Meaning, as they're saying to each other, hold on for this moment, because this moment shall pass, if we are true to the moment. So this is the first of the sons, and he passes away. And now what the description is of going from son to son, and each one receives a different torture. The second is wantonly tortured. He's ripped off his scalp by the hair. "Will you eat before your body is torn limb from limb?" And he says no, and he gives a reason. And his reason is, "You fiend," referring to the king, "you're making us depart from our present life, but the king of the universe will resurrect us." In other words, we will die now, but we'll have resurrection. We will have a new eternal life at some future point. And therefore, I can face you heroically and courageously, and I can, as it were, spit in your eye, and the second one goes to his death. And the third is brought to his wanted torture. And he says, "I am ready to give up these hands that he cheerfully holds out. I receive these from heaven, and for the sake of his laws, I hold them cheap. From him, I hope to receive them back." It's a variation of resurrection, but a little bit of a difference. It talks more specifically about bodily resurrection, full bodily resurrection. And he himself then is killed. And they come to the fourth son. The fourth son has his own torments, and he has also his own statement. His statement says, "Ah, we will be resurrected. But you, when you die, you shall have no resurrection unto life. What's going on here is that every son, son by son, is having his own speech, and each speech is a different speech. They gather on each other, they take power from each other, they build on each other, they refer to each other, these speeches, but nonetheless there's individuality. And the first one is just, the first son, as we remembered, was just an expression of complete defiance. And the second son talked about resurrection. And the third son now has talked about a full bodily resurrection. And the fourth son has says, we will have resurrection, but you shall have no resurrection after your death. And they bring in the fifth son, and they torture him. And the fourth son says, you wield power, saying to the king, amongst men, work your will, but you are mortal. Don't think that God has abandoned our people. Wait and see, and you will see his great might when he puts you and your seed to the torture, meaning you will be punished tit for tat. What you've done to us will happen to you. And therefore, that's the fifth son, and he's taken away, and he's killed. And then they bring in the sixth, and he's about to die, and he says something different. He says, do not indulge in vain delusions. Through our own fault, we are subjected to these sufferings because we have sinned against our God. They pass belief. In other words, the story really is not about you. You're just an instrument. You think that you are bringing this. We have a punishment that we deserve. It's our own fault. And by saying this, it's also a means of spitting in the face of the king. It's a means of resisting. It says it's not your power. This is really God's power that's being manifested at this point. And so all six sons have responded with their own way, with their own variety of ways, building upon each other, talking about defiance, talking about resurrection, full-body resurrection, the fact that you will have no resurrection, the fact that you will have the punishment that you've inflicted upon us, and finally, that this story is really not about you. They've all have refused to eat the pork. They have remained steadfast. And now they come to the seventh. You know, the seventh is always a magnet number in Judaism. And here also it's a magnet number. And the seventh son is brought in. And the seventh son is the youngest son. And this is the hard moment. And at this point, the story turns for a moment to the mother. Verse 20. Most remarkable was the mother. She deserves to be held in glorious memory. For she looked in on as her sons, seven sons perished in the course of a single day and bore it bravely. Each one of them she exhorted in the language of their forefathers. Filled with noble resolution, she took her womanly thoughts. And here, this is, remember, it's not part of the Jewish Bible. She took her womanly thoughts and fixed them with a manly spirit. I mean, she had gevurah, andresia. She had courage. And she told them, I do not know how you came to be in my womb. It was not I who gave you spirit and life, nor did I determine the order or the composition of the elements of each of you. Surely then, the creator of the universe, who shaped man's coming into being and fathomed the fashioning of everything with mercy, will restore spirit and life to you, is as much as you now hold your very life selves cheap for the sake of his laws. What's happening at this point is that she's giving a reason. She's giving a kind of a moment of reflection on the miracle, reason for the defiance, reflection on the miracle, as she exhorted her sons to remain true to Judaism. And again, this is a Jewish story, but the telling is different for us. And she says, and I repeat this line, it was not I who gave you spirit and life, nor did I determine the order, the composition of the elements of each of you. She reflects not just on the miracle of resurrection that she feels will be a miracle in the future, but the miracle of their very birth. How they came into being. How did they really end up being within her? Kind of a reflection upon a miraculous event of conception and of birth that that all human beings, all women and men, seeing it from afar, go through. And therefore, since there was a mystery of birth, there will be the mystery of a future birth, of resurrection and life. In this moment, we can start understanding that how this story could also appeal to a Christian audience. Because here's a story which talks about the mystery of birth. Again, this was written before Christianity. You can see how the Christian spirit wants to see the foreshadowing in Jewish scripture. This did not become our scripture, but they take it as Jewish scripture. The foreshadowing in Jewish scripture of their own narrative, of their own story, and therefore the mystery of birth becomes something quite important. We'll return to this in a moment, but let's continue. I note it now for this moment and think about it. So Antiochus, the king, 24, since he was being treated with contempt, well, he certainly was. He has hostility. He appeals to the seventh son. He says he tries to bribe him, because if he can turn him, then he will obviously be justified. He'll make him rich. He'll admit him to the order of the king's friends. He'll entrust important functions to him, but the young person gives him no heed. So she bends, the mother once again, perhaps in response to the insisting urgings of the king, she bends over her son. Verse 27, scorn for the cruel tyrant, she says in the language of her forefathers. It almost sounds like Yiddish, the language of her forefathers. My son, have pity on me. Habrachmosunir, as we would say Yiddish. My son, have pity on me, who have carried you in my womb for 9 months and nursed you for 3 years. I ask you to look upon heaven and earth, and what's the pity? Don't fear the executioner. Go to your death. Be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in his mercy I may recover you along with your brothers at the future time. In other words, having mercy is in such a case, and mercy, of course, is a very important term in Judaism, because mercy comes from the word rechem, and rechem, rachmanut, and it comes from the word rechem. Rechem means womb. It's a feeling of empathy and pity, and mercy is this wombness, this identity. She identifies with her son to such a degree that she carries him over into martyrdom. And so as she was speaking these last words, the youth finally speaks, and he's certainly a child. And here a child speaks with his innocence. Of course I refuse to obey the king's commands. I heed the command of the Torah. And now he turns to the king. You have devised all evil against the Hebrews, will surely not escape the hands of God. As for us, we are suffering our own sins. If our living God has for a short time become angry with us in order to chastise and teach us, he will again become reconciled with his servants. You, however, you impious wretch, you most bloodstained of all men, don't soar with vain delusions and false hopes. You have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty God. My brothers, having borne pain for a short while, now have inherited eternal life under the terms of God's covenant. Well, you shall suffer through the judgment of God the just punishments for your arrogance. I, following my brother's example, give up my body and myself for the sake of the laws of our forefathers, praying to God that he speedily have mercy upon our nation. This is a summary of what all his brothers have said. It's a very good literary device. This young boy in his innocence responds to the mother's entreaties. They remain firm and says, of course I will remain firm. I understand my brother's sacrifice. I understand your sacrifice. And repeats the notions that whatever punishment that they've received, punishing force they received from this king, was really from God. And that actually, and whatever the king has done through his own evil, and that he and his nation will themselves be so punished. There's the repetition of the notion of resurrection, of bodily resurrection, of contempt for idolatry. It's all there, and it's done in this magnificent way. And perhaps at this moment, we can see, to a large degree, why this story, which again is Jewish and it's pro-Jewish, and the notion of resurrection is a Jewish notion, fully accepted by the rabbis and fully explored in the Talmud, who finds its sources it hinted at in biblical literature. The notion of divine retribution, even the notion of deserving our own punishment, this is all within Jewish tradition. But if you take it as a whole, we understand in certain ways why Christianity may have really preferred this story. First of all, here we have a mother who's one of the heroines, and the father is strangely absent. In fact, the mother, when she talks about resurrection, talks the mystery of birth and the mystery of conception. And with an absent father, we understand very well how Christianity could have seen within this story an adumbration, a foreshadowing of the Virgin Mary. But further, we have within the story the notion of a salvation that is certainly coming and fully coming. You have in the story elements that are true to Judaism, but seem to be explicated much further within Christianity. All these descriptions of torture, all these descriptions of suffering, are formed better for a New Testament version or a Mel Gibson filming of this. It's a passion that takes place here. And the story moves from being a Jewish story and out of the Jewish concern and is there for the taking to be absorbed by another narrative. So all the elements are Jewish, but somehow they don't fit within ours, within the narrative and the way we tell our own story. And I think more than anything else is a verse that we have not yet come to. The youngest brother is still speaking, the youngest son of the mother, the brother, the seventh brother. He says in verse 38, "With me and my brothers, may the Almighty put an end to the rightful anger inflicted upon our entire people." So this whole notion that salvation will come through the suffering of an individual or few individuals, this whole martyrdom imagery is again something which fits within Judaism, but it fits better within a different narrative. And this becomes his last statement, that he's giving up his life to bring salvation for others. And in so doing, and in so saying this, all the other notions here, the notions of torture, descriptions of torture, the explicit and repetition of all forms of resurrection, all come together to move it somehow and push it outside of a Jewish narrative and push it into another narrative or another narrative that wishes to absorb it. But we're not yet done of why this is not fully a Jewish story in its telling. Let's look at the last verses. "Enraged, the king in his resentment over being mocked, treat him still worse than the others. So he perished undefiled, having put his trust entirely in the Lord. And last, after her sons died, the mother." What you really have at the end of this story is the sense of the victory of the mother and her seven sons. They have defied the king. They have remained completely and fully loyal. They have been able to be very lucid, eloquent in their response to the king. A mother who has no husband, a children who have no father except their father in heaven, those who look for not for this life but for a future life, those who are really to give up their life for the others through their sacrificial act. The fact that there should be at the end of the story, and you can almost hear the trumpets being blown in the victory of what they have accomplished. And I submit to you that this story written by a very good Jew, about very good Jews, in the telling of the story, in the narration of the story, has subtly pushed it outside of how we understand the Jewish narrative. So now we need to turn to how the same story can be told in a Jewish way. So at this point, we turn to a Jewish telling of this tale. It's not part of Holy Scriptures per se, it's not part of Tanakh, but it's part of Midrash Rabbah, part of Eicha Rabbah, Lamentations, the great collection of Midrash, of rabbinic exploration. It's centered upon the destruction of the temple. And here there's also a mother with seven sons, but the mother has a name. Her name is Miriam, the daughter of Tanchum. And the exact same story is told, but it's told here differently. Again, it's put before the king. The king, in this case, is not a matter of eating pork, but of bowing down to the idol. Prostrate yourself before the image. Each son refuses, but the reasons of the sons are different. First son says, "I can't do so." Says, "I'm the Lord thy God." Violates that prohibition. And the second son, after seeing his first brother having been killed, says, "I also refuse, because it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the third son says, "You shall bow down to no other god." And the fourth son, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Excuse me, that's the fourth son says, "He that sacrificeth unto the gods, save unto the God only, shall he be utterly destroyed." And the fifth son says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the sixth son says, for the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, a God grateful and awful. In other words, all of them bring not eloquent speeches in the Greek mode, or doctrine, or dogma, but rather they bring verses, and all the verses are about idolatry, giving the sense that all of Judaism, and that is, of course, much later on, Maimonides summarizes this way, that all of Judaism can be described as opposition to idolatry. And therefore, they say they cannot do that which would be in opposition to all that they have believed and followed their lives. There's another difference here. And the other difference is we have no great descriptions of tortures. The second Maccabees, the Apocrypha description, are almost embarrassingly graphic, almost pornographic in their violence and in their description. As we had said, responding to all the senses. You can see it, you can smell it, you can hear it, you can almost feel it. But here, with all the verses that's used, it's as if we have turned to the Beit Midrash, the house of study. The sons respond from a biblical perception, perspective. The death is there, but death is not dwelt in. They don't wallow in the description in terms of the torture and what has taken place. The seventh son, who's the youngest son, who the king urges on and goes into a whole long dialogue with, this seventh son has several verses which respond to not just the belief in the oneness of God, but the close bond that we have, that Jews have a sense of brit, of mutuality, that we have declared God this day to be thy God, and God has declared us to be his own treasure, these very precious verses that are quoted. And I urge you to read the full story. You'll enjoy the story. And this young son goes into a debate with the king, and the king says, look, all you have to do is pick up my ring. I'll drop my ring. People will think you're bowing down, but the truth, you won't have bowed down, and you and I will know the truth, and we can get around this. But the kid knows very well, as it were, the prohibition of maritai and of having people think that you have done a sin and realize that itself would be a terrible, terrible thing to do. The description of their debates is a wonderful description. And it's very Jewish in the sense that in several parts of the description, the king gets the upper hand. And the king is able to respond, if things are so good and things are going so well and you're so smart, how come your God is not saving you? And this allowing for the king to get the upper hand in debate is something which you can't find in Jason of Cyrene's account in Second Maccabees. It takes a Jewish sense of drama and of humor to allow this, and a certain Jewish reality, a theological reality that allows for the king to score some points. They responded to within the story. But what I'd like to end with is the last paragraph, and do a close reading, which shows you how this is such a Jewish story. Now here, you kind of encounter a real Jewish mother, while the mother in the other story is just too heroic for us. This mother is plenty heroic, but in a Jewish way. The child's mother said to the king, the emperor, by the life of your head, O emperor, give me my son that I may embrace and kiss him. They gave him to her, and she bared her breasts and suckled him. We realize the son is very young. And immediately this brings us back to Holocaust testimonies, brings us into the future of Holocaust testimonies, back from our time, but into the future for that time, of Holocaust testimonies of mothers at their last moment with their young children realize they're going to their death, nothing to give them, nothing to offer them, no way to protect them, of opening up their blouses and giving from even their dry breasts, giving their child to suck, to give him a moment of comfort, a moment of tenderness, a moment of empathy. And this is what the story is, and this is a Jewish story. And then she said to the king, by the life of your head, O emperor, put me to death first and then slay him. I can't see his death. And he answered her, I can't not agree to that, because it's written in your Torah, and whether it be cow or ewe, you shall not kill it and its young both in one day. The verse from Leviticus. He says, you know, you're a cow, you're a sow, you are a mother cow, I'm not going to kill you and your young calf on the same day, quoting Torah to insult her. And she retorts, you fool, Have you already fulfilled all the commandments save only this one? This again sounds like such a Jewish response. All the mitzvahs you have done except for this mitzvah? And all of a sudden you're concerned about this and gives lie to the whole sense of ethics or morality within that system. He immediately ordered him to be slain. The mother threw herself upon her child, embraced and kissed him, and she said to him, and my listeners, please listen to this Jewish mother, as she whispers into her son's ear, my son, go thee to the patriarch Avraham and tell him, thus said my mother, do not preen yourself on your righteousness, saying, I built an altar and offered up my son Isaac. Behold, our mother built seven altars and offered up seven sons in one day. Yours was only a test, but mine was in earnest. This is an unbelievable, let's unpack this for a moment, this is an unbelievably Jewish statement. After all, the Akedah is our source for martyrdom. It's our source for giving up our life for God's command. Read in the Torah reading every year and read again in the Rosh Hashanah reading. It is something which we argue with and which we read and which we comment and we wrestle with, but we accept it absolutely, absolutely as a core principle. Then in the end, we will go to the altar, you know, offer up our children on the altar if called upon. And she says, yes, yes, say to Avraham, and look how she twists it and she spins it and she does it in such a Jewish way to reverberate. You are the source of this, but look what we've had to do in history. Look how Jews who have taken upon themselves your example have had to do it. You only did it once, I've had to do it seven times. You had to do it as a test. In the end, your son came off the altar. I had to do it in reality, in earnest. And therefore, it's a wrestling and a protest and with the text, with the command, with God himself, and with the entire tradition at the same time as it is a validation of the text, a validation of the command, a validation of our tradition, of our forefathers and our foremothers, and a validation of our God. And in Judaism, these things go together. You can't protest. You can't protest without validating, and you can't validate without protesting. There's no separation between within Judaism. That's the notion of the true wrestling in which you're identified. The wrestling is an embrace, and the embrace is a struggle at the same time. While she was embracing him, the king gave an order, and they killed him in her arms. They found that he was a young child. And at that time, all the peoples of the world cried out, what does their God do for them that they are all the time slain for his sake? And concerning them is written, nay, but for thy sake are we killed all the days. The verse from Tehillim, Kol Lecha Haragnu Kol Hayom. It's in the voice of the people of the world that the rabbis' own protests, and I don't say doubt because I don't think they doubted God for one moment, but their protests and their agony and their claim against God, which they do from within the text itself, which is the same time as the validation. For you we are killed all the day. But what sin has deserved this? After a few days, a woman becomes demented, and she fell from a roof and died. And we can understand that it was a suicide, but for us, a suicide is such a terrible thing. And therefore, we never allow it to be a suicide. And whenever there's a case of suicide, there will be found a postlink in one form or another. We'll find out, yes, it was the person wasn't in their true state of mind, because the true state of mind to give up hope for life is something which cannot be acceptable. So she was demented. To fulfill what is said in Jeremiah, she that hath borne seven sons, or seven children, have languished. A bat kol issues forth, and a bat kol is this divine voice, and it's given in the feminine form, and that fits very well into the story, and proclaims, Eim habanim smecha. A verse from Solomon. Here, too, we have a dialectical tension of what it means. On one hand, Eim habanim smecha, she's been reunited with her children. She's back with her children. They're together. Or maybe it's Eim habanim smecha is also ironic. This is the happy end of a woman. Or is Eim habanim smecha that she has become happy in the sense of deranged? One verse has so many meanings. Maybe there was a reunion in some heavenly way that we on earth can't really fathom. Or maybe it refers to the tragedy. This is what happiness is. That they've all passed their test, as it were. It refers to the fact of a break. We accept this all. And this, I think, is really the difference between the Jewish story and the story that the narrative is accepted by others. In the Jewish story, we must pass the test. In the Jewish story, we're all put to the test. In the Jewish story, it's not just Avraham and Yitzchak, but it becomes true for all generations. But we do our best not to have this test. We pray every night that we will not be put to this test. We try to find the ways to make sure that our children will be protected from this test. But nonetheless, every Jewish child who recites the Shema knows, they say, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and with all thy soul. V'chol nafshecha, it means with all your soul, even if you have to take the soul, the soul's taken away from you. And the notion of Avraham and that dialectical understanding, we struggle to keep them away from this test. At the same time, we teach them how to pass the test. The trumpets do not blare at the end of the story, as they blare at the end of the story, figuratively here in the background, in the story of Jason of Cyrene, which already has become so heavily influenced by the Greeks. It's already become another narrative that's ready to be taken up by another religion. And here is how our story ends. And the Holy Spirit cries out, and the Shekhinah cries out, the Ruach HaKodesh cries out, for these things I weep. The first verses from Echa, from Lamentations, Al Eila Ani Bochia. Whose voice do we hear at the end? We hear the voice of God Himself who cries. God Himself who cries. His children have been victorious. The children have passed the test. But God cries for the tragedy of it all. That is a Jewish story. And today, as we understand what it is, we raise our children to be Maccabees in this generation. We raise ourselves to be worthy of the Maccabees of the past and worthy of our children who are Maccabees. We pray that we give them the strength, that we give our country, we give our nation the strength to be able to withstand all these tests, to be able to defend ourselves, to be able to defend ourselves and to seek peace, and at the same time, if called upon, to pass the ultimate test. That makes a Jewish story. It was wonderful learning with you. I look forward to spending more time with you in the future.
Thank you, Rabbi Landes. Your comments on the podcast are always appreciated. Please send your email to podcasts@pardesusa.org. As I mentioned at the start of the podcast, your donation in support of the podcast series would be greatly appreciated. From wherever you live in the world, please use our website, www.donate.pardesusa.org to make your donation. Thank you very much. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.